So do you have your Bible ready? Or your iPod or your iPad or your smartphone, whichever one you've got it on? Are we set? I believe this is the Word of God. It is God's Word for my life. It is a book of life and liberty. It is a book of wisdom for life. I am what the Word says I am. I have what the Word says I have. I can do what the Word says I can do. I'm ready to hear the Word. I am ready to receive the Word. I'm ready to be changed by the Word. I am ready, ready, ready. That was a little soft. I am ready, ready, ready. Now, as Ray has mentioned, we are embarking on this journey of discipleship. And I would like us to take a look at it again today and try to understand a little bit of its meaning and something of how Christ, in actual fact, put it into practice, using Paul as an illustration as well to try and come to terms with what it is to be a disciple. My observation is that the church has been high on converts and low on disciples. It has manufactured Christians, but it has not, in actual fact, equipped those who have made a confession of faith to walk out what it is to be a Christian. And I think that's part of the problem that we face today. John the Baptist, if you go back, kind of build a little bit of a historical background here, John the Baptist was imprisoned, primarily because he spoke very directly against the sin of King Herod. In his imprisonment, the wife of Herod, if I can use that term very carefully, because as John was saying, she wasn't the wife of Herod, but the wife of Herod requested through the daughter that John the Baptist's head be brought on a platter and presented to King Herod. Now, in the context of all of this, John had questions. And so he sent a bit of an entourage to Jesus and said, "Are you really the Messiah?" Now you can imagine how John was feeling in prison and separated, sort of locked out from things. Here he is questioning, "Are you really the Messiah?" At that particular point, Jesus performed some miracles. And then he turned to the crowd and he said, "What did you go out to see?" And he gave high commendation to John the Baptist. But he made two very radical statements. He said, "The least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist." The least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. And then he made a second statement. He said that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Remember, John's in prison, about to have his head presented on a platter. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence. It looks like the powers of the rulers are triumphant over the kingdom of God. But then he added this little phrase, "Violent men take it by force." The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, but violent men take it by force. And it seems to me that Jesus, as he was in that particular situation, presented with the question of John the Baptist, feels the pain of where John is, and yet at the same time, the promise of what is to come. He sees what is happening in the polluted society of which he's a part. He sees the oppressive power of Rome. They felt it through the Greek Empire, now through the Roman Empire. But Jesus saw something else. He saw the possibility of the overthrow of that empire. He saw the possibility of the infiltration of all that was there in its brutality and its poisonous venom. He saw the possibility of something greater. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Violent men take it by force. And Jesus saw the beginning, I believe, of a revolution. Not a revolution that was going to be spawned by power, force, brute force, but a revolution that was going to be brought about by transformation of people. He saw the possibility, and we're going to see that as we close this morning. Now, in this, I'd like us to take a look at how Jesus saw this taking place, because it's a part of what we have called and has already been introduced, the Great Commission, go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples. It's part of this whole idea that Jesus had that it was possible for that motley group of disciples, 11 of them, to be the transforming leaven of the culture. Is it possible, church? See, Jesus believed it. Excuse me. When you see something of what this word means, what the word disciple actually means, and how it was understood in that context, you will see why Jesus actually believed that his 11 men could accomplish what he believed was a world revolution. Now, if you look at it simply, if I just take the lexical understanding of the word, it's to direct one's mind to something. It's to experience, to learn, to know. These are components that are there. To learn under instruction, the latter being probably the part that has to be threaded through the other words. It also says that by this, we're implying that the individual who is the learner not only learns the information from the one who's doing the discipling, but the one who is the learner begins to adopt the worldview of the discipler. He begins to adopt the way of life of the discipler. And this is the critical component that we need to look at. Because it wasn't simply the transference of information. It wasn't simply Jesus teaching them the Beatitudes. It wasn't just simply them having these bits of information stored up in these little things called dendrites in the brain. It was the fact that Jesus' worldview got transferred. Jesus' values got transferred. There was something deeper, as we're going to see. Farrar, who has written The Life of Christ, he's just one of the old writers, made this statement about discipleship. The disciple of Christ is one who believes his doctrines, rests upon his sacrifice, imbibes his spirit, and imitates his example. And he put that together. Would you say this with me, please? The disciple of Christ is one who believes his doctrines, rests upon his sacrifice, imbibes his spirit, and imitates his example. Now let me ask the question. Are you a disciple? Am I a disciple? Now, let me just take you through a bit of a journey as a Jewish lad. Because the aspiration of every father and mother was that their son would be discipled by one of the great rabbis. They had an intricate learning system back in Jesus' time. And in this elaborate educational system that existed, the whole objective was to single out the very best, the cream of the crop. And so every boy had the aspiration passed on to him from his father and mother that he would be, you know, the cream that rose to the top and would ultimately be selected to, you know, be tutored or discipled under Hillel or Shammai or one of the great rabbis of that time. Now, Solomon, if you were one of those young lads, you would have the task of memorizing the whole of the Scripture. The whole of the Scripture. So you see, when you see Jesus in the temple, talking with the doctors of the law, etc., this was not unusual because he, along with many lads 12 years of age, were already memorizing the whole of the scripture. Now, not only did they have to memorize the whole of the scripture, but they had to be able to interact with one of these great teachers in the discussion of the scripture. So it wasn't simply that they could push the button, recite the words. They would have to answer questions, and they would have to ask questions, all of which would reveal the depth of understanding that they had about what they memorized. Quite a task, right? Now, by the time they were 20, they would be advancing through this progression, gradually coming up to 30, when they would be hoping that they could be attached to one of the great rabbis. Now they would have to go and be with one of the rabbis, and this rabbi would take them through a grueling 1-2 years of cross-examination and trying to discover what it is that they grasped. And this rabbi would be looking for some very specific things within this person. Could he actually engage himself intelligently in the discussion of the Torah? He would ask, does this lad actually have a passion for the kingdom of God? And then he would say, does he really believe in our Jewish community? Does he see himself as an essential part of who we are as this community of elect people in the earth? Now, they would look for that. So three important things they wanted to know about this fellow. You know, I think I forgot to switch here. Sorry. See, they wanted to know about his ability to handle the text, the passion that he had, and whether or not he really was a part of the community. Not just in word, but in heart. Now, can you see the context of disciple? So that we're talking about the disciples of Jesus. When you talk about a disciple back in that culture, you were talking about something that was more than somebody that knew the name Jesus or had been to Sunday school. Can we understand this? Now, in this, you see, it's also important to understand that there were many who followed Jesus, but there were only 11, or 12, pardon me, who were disciples of Jesus. And there was a very particular distinction between the follower of a rabbi and the disciple of a rabbi. You see, a follower of the rabbi would sort of take the rabbi's words and he would filter them, and I like this, and I'm not too sure about this, and I really don't like the way that guy gets up so early in the morning. That's not a style of life for me. You see, the follower would pick and select what he liked about the rabbi. But the disciple of the rabbi didn't. The disciple of the rabbi was totally immersed in the life of the rabbi. That's significant. And so you have what I have up there, the proverb that was the common proverb spoken relative to the one who got selected. And that was to follow the rabbi, drink in his words, and be covered with the dust of his feet. In other words, be immersed in the life of the rabbi. Now again, you see, as I review this, I understand that Jesus did something very radical. See, because in the whole culture of which he was a part, you had to earn your place with the rabbi. You had to prove your worthiness to be with the rabbi. But Jesus went to the mountain and prayed and said, Father, where? Where? So he said, you. And he did something that was totally radical. He called the disciples to him. They didn't choose him. He chose them. He reminded them of that. He said, you did not choose me. I chose you. And that's the radical departure of Jesus Christ. But understand, please, the privilege that is ours to be called and chosen to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he has not called us because of our worthiness. He has called us because of his intention and purpose that he sees through the Father for your life and for my life. Amen. And he calls us into that purpose. And so ours is the great privilege to come under the dust of the rabbi and to imbibe his words, to imitate his life, to follow the example that he has set, to give ourselves 100% to the rabbi. The great rabbi. Amen? See, that's our call. To be disciples and to what? To make disciples. Now, in this, I have to understand that I can disciple you into Christ only to the degree that the substance of the life of Christ has been worked into me. You see, I can't disciple you into knowledge. I can only disciple you into Christ. And the discipling of a person into Christ requires that there be something of the dynamic of that life already working within the individual. And so I can only impart to you what has been imparted to me, what I have walked through experientially and proven to be true. And what I have walked in experientially and proven to be true, I can now impart to you, and you can now receive that and impart that to someone else. So therefore, it does not mean that I have to be a full-fledged disciple, quote-unquote, that is fully and totally mature, absolutely perfect, and like Jesus Christ in 100% of my life. I may only have lived 1%. But I can impart that 1%. Can't you? You can't give the 99, but you'll grow into it. But you can't impart the 1%. And simply because you do not have the 99%, don't think that you have to be perfect in order to be a discipler. You're called into discipleship in Christ, and out of the substance of all that you've experienced, you can be like the blind man that says, I don't know a thing about retinas. I don't know a thing about how the image gets transferred in my brain. All I know, I was blind, but now I can see. So I can tell you something. There's a rabbi out there who can transform and give new sight. Amen? That's what I have to give, because that's what I've experienced of the transforming life of Jesus Christ. And so I can disciple you into what I've actually experienced. Now, in this, I want us to see some things here, and I want to go into Paul's life first before I look at these nine critical areas. And I forgot to mention it to you, Reid. Please give me a 5-minute signal, lest I get lost in wonder and glory and all the rest of that. See, the effectiveness of Jesus' discipleship is summed up in two scriptures. And I'd like you to turn to them, please. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. Because as we look at the critical areas, I want you to have this as a background, back in behind. Acts 4 and verse 13. He says, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. Now remember, think of the whole process of discipleship. When they're talking of that, that's what they're referring to here. Uneducated, untrained men. They were marveling and began to recognize them what? Ah, we see the evidence of Jesus in you. So Jesus' discipleship of them obviously imparted them in such a way, impacted them so specifically that the people around them can say, oh, Peter, I see that you've been with Jesus. There's evidence of Jesus in you. Amen? See, they had seen Jesus. I mean, remember, this is within the historical framework of Christ's life and ministry. And they could say, we saw Jesus, we heard Jesus, we witnessed how he lived and worked, and now we see Jesus in you. I'd like that to be able to be said of me. Amen? We can tell that you've been with Jesus. Now, turn over to chapter 17 and verse 6. Seems to me I've got my hearing aids in. I'm getting all this echo. Are you getting an echo? Acts chapter 17 and verse 6. Well, actually, let me just pick it up. Let's read it from verse 1 so you have the context here. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." These men who have what? Upset the world. I like that. Wouldn't it be nice to have it said of Vernon Christian Fellowship, "You've upset Vernon." Turned it upside down. These were the disciples of Jesus. Jesus released radical revolutionaries. His intention was through the discipling of these men, they would be there as those who would go into the city and upset the city. Turn it upside down. Its values get turned upside down, or properly right side up. Amen? So this is Jesus accomplishing his mission in discipleship. Now, if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul gives a warning to Timothy, he's actually not just a warning, but he's speaking of the dangers. And he says to Timothy, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come." Here's the world, here's the kingdom of darkness, here's the polluted culture that we talked about. "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving." And then disobedient to parents. I got that ahead. Lost my way. Forgive me. Should have turned to it. "Irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of that which is good, treacherous, reckless, conceited." Does it sound familiar at all? "Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. From such men turn away." Then he likens it unto Jannes and Jambres, opposed Moses. Said, "They will make no further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all." Then he says this, notice, I think it's verse 10. "But you followed" what? "My teaching, my conduct, my purpose." Now, see the context. Here is this world with all of its negative attitude, vice, corruption, distortion. And he says, "Now, Timothy, you" what? "You followed" three key words right at the beginning: "My teaching, my conduct, my way of life, and my purpose. Doesn't that sound like a definition of discipleship? So he's writing to Timothy, this young man, who has been, as it were, snatched out of the world, and we're going to see at the end again, the impact and influence through Timothy. And he says, but you followed something. You followed my teaching. You followed my conduct. You followed my purpose. And then he adds to that his perseverance, his persecutions and sufferings, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And then he says, but the Lord delivered me out of all of this. Then he talks about evil men advancing, progressing. But he says once more, and you continue in those things which you have learned, knowing from whom you have learned them. Now let me state right at the beginning here, when you look at the context of this, when you see all of the pollution that surrounded Timothy, all of the adversity through which Paul had to go, all of the antagonism that Paul had to face, what is it that held Timothy? I know it was the Word of God. I know it was the Spirit of God in Timothy. But can't you also see that it was the investment of Paul discipling this young man and giving to him what he needed in order to stand against the tide of evil? See, it wasn't just Timothy and Jesus alone. It was Timothy, having been discipled by the Apostle Paul, invested into by the Apostle Paul, tutored by the Apostle Paul, led into such a place that he had something solid upon which to place his feet and stand against the rising tide of evil. You see, if we are going to have any place to stand in what is coming upon us in our culture, we need discipleship to ground us into Christ so that we will stand firm like Timothy did in the midst of it all. When you come later on in Timothy, he says in chapter 4, he says, but all of these out of this one region have deserted me. Demas has left me, having loved this present world. See, the pull, the allurement of what is out there is powerful, church. Getting rooted and grounded in that which is truth through the discipleship process is what will enable us to stand the storm. Now, let me look for a moment, and I'll just give them to you briefly, the 9 critical areas. And I'm not saying this is inclusive at all, or that this is complete. I am saying these are 9 things that I think I've observed and sought to walk in, and sought to walk with others in. Number 1 is allowing my strength to be directed by another. Now, if you go into John chapter 6, it's a very, or not John chapter 6, Luke chapter 5, verse 8. It's a very interesting picture because Peter and his cohorts had been out fishing all night, the scripture says. And Jesus comes along in the daytime and asks them to go out fishing. Put yourself in Peter's place. He's on the shore. They're drying their nets. All the other fishermen are there. It makes reference to this. And Peter's going to go out fishing. Now, what did Peter say to Jesus? He said, well, we toiled all night. Night, you know, night, Jesus. You use a light at night. It attracts the fish. But we caught nothing. There's nothing out there, Lord. Now, underneath you can almost hear, I'm the fisherman, you're the teacher. You teach me the truth about the kingdom of God, I'll tell you something about fishing. Possibly. But he says, but if that's what you're asking me to do, I'll do it. And he goes out there. this massive catch, but notice what happens. He's on the bottom of the boat on his face before the Lord Jesus, and he says this, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." Now what happened? What happened? I thought you were a fisherman, Peter. I thought you knew how to fish. Yeah, I thought I did too. But I'm in the presence of one that I recognize is so much greater than my capacity that I want to bow before him. You see, it's not your weakness that will keep you from Jesus Christ and knowing the fullness of his power. It's yours and my strength. Until our strength can come under his command, we'll govern the boat and when the nets go down. But you see, in discipleship, Jesus took them to the edge of their strength and said, "I want to show you something, Peter. Your strength won't accomplish it. Your strength won't accomplish it." We were in Campbell River. Everything I did was right. Church just grew. Small group when we got there. It was just a home missions work. And there were 300 when we left. Just before we left, two ladies, came. They'd listened to our radio program, asked if they could come and see us, and they were in their 80s, as I recall. Seemed very old back then. They were actually quite young. And they told us how they'd prayed 8 hours a day for the work for Campbell River Baptist. And I was very patronizing, and, "Well, that's very nice. Thank you very much." Went to Castlegar, tried the same bag of tricks, and nothing worked. Nothing. Wanted out of Castlegar desperately. Absolutely. Had an invitation to a church in Montreal. It was one of the largest of our evangelical Baptist churches. And they said they would have me come. And I was delighted at the prospect, even though I hated cities. Anything to get out of Castlegar, because it was the culture of the place that made it that it didn't work. I was very involved in radio, and I had said to them that it would be about 6 months before I could extract myself from all the commitments that I had with the radio ministry that we had. They said, "That's fine, we'll wait." About 3 weeks down the road, I got a letter. And in the letter, it was a Dear John letter. "We're sorry, I know we said that 6 months, that was fine, but we found somebody that could come in a month, and thank you, goodbye." I remember walking out of the post office, I was so mad. I held up this letter and I said, "God, you put a carrot in front of a person and you yank it away." And God spoke these words as clearly as could be. "Duane, why should I export your impotence?" It was crushing. But you see, I came to discover something. The prayers of those two ladies did more than all of my bag of tricks. My strength wasn't necessary for God to accomplish what he wanted to do. He just wanted me to find out that my strength was not what he needed. Amen? And in our discipleship process, I remember two people that had probably the most significant impact in my life, one of them being Dr. Pickford, speaking to me about that, and what I'm sharing with you is what he shared with me. Is until your strength is broken, it will hinder God from working through you. See, and in the discipleship process, the Lord Jesus doesn't want you to fail. He just wants you to fall into the capacity of who He is, not who you are. Amen? So He takes us into these places where He asks us to go fishing, confronts us at our strength in order to reveal our weakness and to magnify the capacity of who He is. The acid test of trust, John chapter 6. Read the whole passage. It's where Jesus talked about eating His flesh and drinking His blood. It actually pulls together several incidences in Jesus' interaction with the disciples. Because you can imagine, if you're a disciple and you've been schooled, all of them had been schooled in this, that you don't eat human flesh and you don't drink human blood. They knew that. And so here Jesus is saying, eat my flesh and drink my blood. I can imagine Peter swallowing his tongue. See, we don't comprehend this, Jesus. See, Jesus will bring us into situations that confuse us in order to reveal the degree or the level at which we trust Him. Do we trust Him because of the nature of who He is, or do we trust Him because our mind can comprehend what He's doing? And so He will take the little child whom the disciples are trying to scurry out of the way. This is adult business, boys, girls. Just, you know, move back, would you please? And Jesus says, hey, just a sec, fellas. Bring the children, suffer them. It's sort of a word of pathos and endearment. Allow these little ones to come to me and forbid them not. Now here's the kicker. For of such is the kingdom of God. What? Would you run that by me again, please, Lord? Have you lost your mind? The kingdom of God composed of children? Are you with me, church? I don't think they comprehended at all what Jesus Christ was trying to communicate to them. Or when He said to them, the servant is greater than the master, shall be made greater than the master. The last shall be first. I mean, come on, you're there. You understand that? You wouldn't, neither would I. Now, what's at the heart of this? Jesus is saying, is my relationships with you strong enough that you will trust the integrity of who you see I am, even though you do not understand my action? Can you see this, church? That you will trust the integrity of who He is, even though you do not understand the action. You will discover, the further you go in your walk with the Lord, that there are many things that happen to many people in a variety of different ways that you just do not comprehend. And I have to, and you have to learn what it is to trust the One who is Lord over the church. Amen? Because we don't understand it. That doesn't mean that it's incomprehensible to Him. I mean, there was one time when they wanted to call down thunder, strike these guys dead. Jesus said, hey, you don't know the spirit that's in you. That's Rome. That's Greek power. That's the Persian Empire. But the kingdom of God doesn't function this way, brothers. He who is not for me is against me. He who is not against me is for me. There's something at the level of the Spirit that you have to understand. It's not what you see externally in terms of what comes out of the mouth that actually determines what's necessarily in the heart. All right? Probably raise more questions than I give answers right there. The gift must align to the character. And you're familiar with this. In Matthew chapter 16, when Peter, the prophetic voice amongst these apostles, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus starts talking about dying, and Peter says, come on, Lord, let me just have a little talk with you. And Jesus said, Peter, get thee behind me, adversary. I don't think he was referring to Satan himself, but the word Satan actually can be translated just adversary. Get thee behind me, adversary, for you do not discern the things which are of God but of man. Now, you see, a lot of problem arises when the gift goes beyond where the character's at. God will use your gift. The fact that he uses your gift is no stamp of approval on the character. So Samson can accomplish great things, but I hope that none of you in this room want to be Samson. See, what God does through the person because of the gift is more of what he wants to do for the benefit of the recipient of the gift, not because of the one through whom the work is accomplished. So simply because there is blessing that flows out of my life does not mean that that has God's stamp of approval on Dwayne Harder. And so Jesus takes Peter aside and said, Peter, you're not discerning what's of God. This is coming out of another source. And Peter, your character has to get aligned to where your gift is at. That was the whole process through which Jesus allowed Peter to go until finally at the end, John chapter 21, where he could say, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Because Peter had come to a revelation of who he wasn't and who Jesus was. Amen? Learn from failure. They were down there trying to cast out a demon. See, most of us will back away from failure, right? Jesus knew they'd fail, but he also knew that he could actually help them learn what to do so that they wouldn't fail. Amen? Failure is the opportunity to grow in the grace of God. Would you say that with me, please? Failure is the opportunity to grow in the grace of God. Adversity, or the difficulties that we have in our relationships, again, are an opportunity for us to make room for the Holy Spirit. He says, turn to your reproof. And what do we do in that? We get filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, develop a teachable spirit. Face your fears. And that the whole passage there is incredible in that. In Luke chapter 12, our vulnerability, our insecurity, our what will happen to my needs, who will look after my needs, all of these fears that we have. Number 9, the impartation of vision. See, in the whole process, Jesus' desire was to build into them a vision of something. When they said, increase our faith, they were not asking for the capacity, the capacity to believe God for more money. They were asking to be able to see what it is that they knew Jesus was seeing. See, they understood something. Jesus, you're seeing something we're not seeing. And I want to have the capacity within me to see into that heavenly realm, to see what Jesus is seeing and to be able to act in harmony with Jesus. As Henry Blackaby says, you find out where God is at work and you get alongside him and work with him. Amen? Just look, where's God at work? Don't allow the difficulty of the situation to cause you to back away. Simply allow yourself to be engaged with God, knowing that God is greater than any difficulty that's in front of you. And so when you find out where God is working and get alongside of him, see what God is seeing and start moving with him, it changes the perspective. Amen? Now, let me just put up here 3 things. And this is an encapsulation of the 3 things he said. We baptize them. We teach them to observe all things that I have commanded. And where does it go? Into all the nations. Now, just so that you understand, when Jesus said, observe my commandments, do you know how many commandments he gave his disciples? No? 49. There are 49 places where Jesus uses the imperative in his addressing of the disciples. 49 times. The imperative is a command, incidentally. And he puts it in the imperative tense. Now, I realize when you read it in English, you can't tell that, but I am telling you the truth. So when he said to the disciples, "Observe all things whatsoever I have commanded, if you love me, keep my commandments." See, your devotion to Jesus Christ is not measured by the intensity of your emotion in a worship song. Your devotion to Jesus Christ is measured by the intensity with which you embrace what he has asked us to do. And so my devotion to Jesus Christ has to be attached to what it is that Jesus had in his heart to see accomplished. So you cannot have devotion to Jesus Christ without devotion to the third part, which is all nations. Amen? See, devotion to Jesus Christ takes every person out of their comfort zone, every person out of their little parochial world, every person out of their limited scope, and gives to them a global vision of something that God wants to accomplish. Now, this is what I want us to see. And I realize you can't read all of this because I couldn't get printing enough to put it all on one slide. Printing big enough. But what I have here, if you start here on the side with Barnabas, can you read the word Barnabas? Back behind Barnabas is Ananias. That was the man who baptized Paul and through whom God worked the miracle of restoring Paul's vision. Remember Saul on the road to him? Where was he going? Damascus, thank you. See, so here's where it started, back here with Ananias. Who then gave the right hand of fellowship to Paul? Barnabas did. Now, when you look at this, here you've got going up to Crete, the elders, to Ephesus, Timothy, faithful man, these cities that came out of that thrust into Ephesus. You've got Antioch and many cities. You've got Apollos and Achaia and so on. All of this took place within 35 years. That's almost the length of time that VCF has been in existence. Wouldn't it be nice to have that up there with VCF? See, it is possible, church. It is possible. If you believe, if I believe, that nothing can fail, that finds its origin and birth in God, that the transference of the gospel from generation to generation, from person to person, the making of disciples, is God's effective means of transforming the earth, you and I will be engaged in this. We will see that there is something bigger that God can accomplish. He did it then. Can he do it today? Was the situation as difficult then as it is today? We read something of it in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Right? See, those who are committed to the vision of the Master, to the vision of the Rabbi, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, see the possibility of something influencing and impacting far beyond the borders of VCF, yes. Vernon. Amen? What Kendra said, the river opening up, the water going out, you have the capacity to disciple a person up to the level of where you're at. You have that capacity. But you and that discipled one can continue to grow until we see it spreading out, spreading out, spreading out. Amen? Now, Father, I'm asking in Jesus' name that you would give us a vision for something bigger, that you would give us faith to believe that it's possible for little old Vernon Christian Fellowship to be a revolutionary, transforming community that reaches beyond Armstrong, Salmon Arm, Kelowna, out into the uttermost parts of the earth and brings the transforming message of Jesus Christ, the great chief rabbi, into the lives of people to change them and to change their culture. We ask for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.